On the 13th of July, the early hours of the 13th of July 1944, an aircraft was circling around an airport in an aerodrome in Suffolk, and the ground staff gave it permission to land. They judged it to be an RAF Mosquito, and this plane landed. And they were rather surprised to see three men get out of it because the Mosquito only had a crew of two. When they shone their lights on the tail plane, they saw that it bore a somewhat different logo to the normal RAF circles. At that time, the Germans had developed a new kind of technology for detecting night flights, which had been used to great success against the RAF, and the British were very anxious to get their hands upon this new technology. Well, this plane was absolutely packed full with this new technology that the Germans had developed. And it wasn't long, of course, before the Boffins were down and they took the thing to pieces, and without a shot being fired, they had found out exactly all they wanted to know. By the way, the boys on the plane thought they were in occupied Holland when they landed, but that's beside the point. Their mistake proved to be a great advantage to the British. Now you say, why are you telling us this for? Telling to this because it's a great thing to know what the enemy's doing. And God in His Word has given us a fair insight into what the enemy is doing. And so that having a knowledge of what's going on the other side, we are well equipped to cope with whatever may be cast against us. Our subject tonight, as you have heard, is conflict. It may surprise you to think that Christianity has anything to do with conflict. You say, well, you know, we sing all about peace on earth and one thing or another. Well, that's Christmas card theology for you. It's not really like that in reality. You know, life is made of a bit sterner stuff than that. Now, we have read, and some of these good men in their prayers fairly well anticipated what we would say, we have read of three great enemies that are itemized for us in the Bible. We read about this present evil world. Then we read about the flesh. And then we read about the devil. One is a place, one is a principle, and one is a person. And we are arrayed against these three things. We are actually physically located in this place, the world. This principle called the flesh is actually inside us, if you believe it or not. And the devil, of course, well, he's all around us and very active. These three features, of course, resonate very well with the natural man. He has no problem with them. He feels at home with all these things because that is his natural, the world is his natural environment. The flesh is his motivating principle, and the devil is his master, and he has no problem with that situation. The Christian, of course, is in a completely different situation. When he is saved, things change. Those things with which he is happy and feels at home and is able to react to interact with very nicely suddenly become alien to him. And he finds himself in a conflict situation. And as we shall see, this is not a battle, it's a war. Battle may only last a day or even a few hours, but this is a war, an ongoing campaign that maybe comes and goes like wars do. Not every day in a war is perhaps a day of battle, but wars, the state of war is still there, come what may. And, you know, without wishing to depress you or anything like that, this state of warfare will continue for as long as you and I are in this world. God isn't going to change, the world isn't going to change, and this standoff will continue. It's interesting to see how these things have been carefully arrayed that they might displace in our lives and in our hearts the ministry and place that really belongs to divine persons. See, the world is after our affections. And the Lord Jesus should really be the object of our affections. It's quite obvious to see that the flesh is set against the Holy Spirit. We've read that. The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, they're set together. And obviously you can see that, that there is a playoff between the devil and God. So these are there to react against divine persons and to take the place that God, the triune God, should have in the life of the Christian if these things are allowed to take over. So we'll think for a moment or two just about the world. We live in the world. We have to live in the world. The Bible makes it very plain that we're in the world. And of course, it's the will of God that we are in the world for the time being. We're here to serve God and to redeem the time and to testify for God and so on in a world where he has no other witness other than that of his people. So there's no bad thing to be in the world in that sense. It's the will of God that we're left here for the duration of our lives. But while we're here, we find that the world is alien to the Christian. We shall see in a minute or two regarding the ways of the devil, but the ways of the world, of course, are very, very insidious. The world presents itself very successfully as a very colourful, interesting and alluring place. It has many strings to its bow. It manages to provide something to suit almost every taste and every type of personality or characteristic that you may have. If one thing doesn't appeal, you can rest assured another will. And it does us good, and it's good at the outset of our Christian lives just to realise that what we're like, what our makeup is, what our disposition is, and where the problems are likely to come from. They won't all come to all of us from the same quarter. Certain things could cast themselves at you and you just float off. You're not the one bit interested in that, you might say. And yet another Christian, he would just lap that up and it would be a weakness to him and he could fall into that trap quite easily. So we need to be aware just where our weakness lies. Some people have this is just an example, some people may have a kind of an inbuilt desire toward materialism, material prosperity. We all need a little bit of that, of course. We live in a world that depends upon that to a certain extent. But if you've got a kind of an ambitious streak in you that you want to aspire to bigger and better things materially, more than over and above what you really need, well, there's an area that could be a conflict in point with you. The company you work for offers you this dazzling task, and this even more dazzling salary, and it's just what you want. You know, if I could get that job, you say, I could get that house that I've got in my eye, I could get that car, and I could really move on. And you probably would. The trouble is, as you advanced in that direction materially, you'd probably be advancing in this direction spiritually. That would be a big problem, wouldn't it? And it would be a setback. Because the world would have accomplished its objective. It would have robbed you. Very likely have robbed you. This is only just one hour. I could quote a lot of things, but I'm just using this as an example. It would have robbed you of your usefulness for the Lord. See, there are things that the world cannot rob you of. We mentioned last week salvation. Salvation is ring-fenced. That can't be touched. No agency of the devil or of the world or of the flesh can possibly take that away. But they can rob you of your enjoyment of it. So you're not living in the good of it anymore. And on another, perhaps even lower level, they can rob you of your effectiveness for God in testimony by leading you into sin and into things that discredit you and almost disqualify you, perhaps, from Christian service. Still saved, still going to heaven, but very little use for God on the way there. That would be a major victory for the enemy. A major victory indeed if that would take place. Now we have to combat those things so that we're kept and kept away from this present evil world. Now the world has many things, you know, and it moves on at a rapid speed, as you know, and things are constantly being invented and developed that appeal. And many of the modern contrivances, of course, are in the world. Well, you just have to engage with them because that's the way life ticks now. But make sure of this, that whatever you have to engage with, make sure you control it. Make sure it doesn't control you. That's the big thing. Don't get upset. You know, as I was coming along tonight, I would think practically every person I saw walking along the pavement was doing this. I wonder what there's to look at all the time or think about. Surely you must run out of words and messages at some point. Really. Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And, you know, if they weren't doing that, they're laughing to themselves. What are they laughing at? Oh, some old thing in their ears. And, you know, the world's just pumping undiluted material directly into the brain. And there they are. Be careful of those things. Be very careful of them. That's the world. Be careful what you listen to and what you take in, which will come to the mind again a bit for later on. But those are things we have to watch. I know you need all this equipment, and some of you men could hardly do your work without it, but make sure you control that and it doesn't control you, because that's when it becomes a big danger. Now, we say about the flesh. The flesh is a principle. It's the natural part of us. The old part of us. And the annoying thing is, when we got saved, it didn't go away. But it set up within us a conflict zone because, as I said last week, we have within us now not only the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. Now he desires, as we read in those verses in Galatians, he desires to produce in us fruit that is compatible with the very character of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things, and good things. Now the flesh wants and can only produce the bad things. You say, could a Christian really produce? Well, if a Christian only produced those works of the flesh, we'd just wonder if he was a Christian. But we are capable of producing them. Sadly, you know, some days we do one, some another, and they kind of get tangled up together, and it's so easy, isn't it, to display Christian virtue the one minute, and then flip over and do something that emanates from the flesh on the other. So there's this ongoing battle. Now, you'll never be perfect in this world. Sinless perfection is not a biblical doctrine. Well, it is, because we shall be in heaven, but not in the world. While we're down here, and that principle is still within, it will always be there to aggravate and to get its way if we possibly allow it. The old preachers used to call, you know, talk about two black and a white dog fighting one another. I don't know whether that's very theological or not, or too simple perhaps for, for erudite minds, but they used to illustrate it like that. There was a conflict going on, and one would have the victory or the other. Well, God has made provision for us that within us, it's not just the principle that's working against the flesh, it's a person. The flesh is just a principle, but the opposite side to that is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. So we've got ample power there, that may prosper. That's why we read there that the flesh can only produce works, but the Spirit can produce fruit. That's living, isn't it? Fruit grows, it's living, grows on a tree, it's got life in it. Works, well, they're just dead things that are made and manufactured, but the fruit of the Spirit is living. And where there's life, there's power. And God has given us the power to overcome not only the world, but the flesh as well. Flesh can easily rise, it can easily take the ascendancy, it can easily be provoked. All those characteristics of the flesh that we read about, you'd hardly find a person who produced them all, but you'd find some that you know that could be a problem to you. Some people are very placid, you could stand on both of the feet and they wouldn't say anything. Some people only got to stand on one toe and they'll just lose it. It just depends on the temperament. The flesh, well, you again, like the world, you just need to know yourself and appreciate where your weakness lies and understand that the flesh too, just like the world, could bring us down and render our testimony weak and ineffective, so could the flesh. If we give vent to the flesh, even in small ways, it can be a bad testimony. And of course, if we give vent to it in the more serious sins, it can have very, very serious implications indeed. The world, of course, and the flesh go hand in hand. The world appeals to the flesh. Much of what is promoted in the world is to excite and to stimulate the flesh and to cause people to give vent to their baser feelings and all that goes with that. And you're best avoiding any that kind of thing or engaging with it and looking at it or anything in any way, because the flesh takes very little to stimulate it and get it into action. It needs to be, as the apostle said there, we have crucified the flesh. That's the place for it. The place of death. God has no use for it. The flesh cannot be reclaimed, it cannot be redeemed, cannot be improved upon. The only thing you can do with it is put it on a cross and put it to death out of the way. God isn't interested in, one brother used to say, God has no shares in the old Adam improvement society. And that's quite true. He isn't interested in that at all. It's a new man. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we want to come mainly then to this chapter 6 of the Ephesians. Because here we not only have reference made to the devil and his works, but we have set out for us God's great provision that we might be able to stand in the arena of conflict. Speaks about the strong in the Lord. Not strong in ourselves, but strong in the Lord. And in the power of his might. There we had it again, you see, this power from God. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This is not our armour. Don't think you can defend yourself, will you? You won't be able to overcome by willpower or intellectual arguments and things like that that you can pull together yourself. That's not what God uses or wants us to use. He says there's an armour, but it's the armour of God. Things that he has provided for us so that we shall be able to stand. And it says put on the whole armour of God. Be a strange thing to go to battle, wouldn't it, with just some of the armour on, because you could rest assured you'd get struck in the parts that are unprotected. And you've got, it's the whole armour of God, not some of the world and some of God. There was a ridiculous story told, I'm sure it isn't true, but it makes the point. During the American Civil War, it was said there was a man who couldn't decide where his sympathies lay. So he wore a Confederation jacket and Union trousers. And the result was, of course, the Union shot him in the back and the Confederation shot him in the legs. Because he didn't where he belonged. He was now that's, we could be a bit like that, you know. We could be partly like the world and partly like the Christian, and we have the respect of nobody. So we need the whole armour of God, not just some of it. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that word wiles, that's an old-fashioned word, you say. Well, it is. But it's a translation of a word from which we get our English word method. So it's easy to understand. The methods, the tactics of the devil. You see, he has tactics. The devil is no fool. Yes, he has a fair amount of wisdom. And he's had a fair few centuries to work his strategy out and see what works best. And he has methods, and these methods change. He's pragmatic. He can see what works best in a certain country, in a certain generation, in a certain civilization. That works best there, and something else works best over here. And so he has various methods. But his objectives are always the same. Methods may change, but his objectives are always the same. To attack and disrupt and disannul, if he possibly can, the testimony of the believer. So says Paul, as he writes to these people, in an evil city, and a city that was going to some extent to spearhead wrong doctrine, that was going to infiltrate the dispensation right from the beginning, right down to the present day. He writes to these people and he says, the devil is after you. But he says, remember, the God that you're trusting in has made every provision for your protection in this ongoing warfare. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and flesh. And that's difficult, because you just said we do wrestle with the flesh. I better explain that for you. When the Bible speaks about the flesh, quite often it's speaking about that principle inside us that we're talking about. That's the flesh. But here, when it says flesh and blood, it is this kind of flesh. Ordinary flesh. Flesh and blood. So he says, we're not wrestling against that. We don't take to the streets with our Armalites and AK-47s in the name of righteousness. No. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. See, flesh and blood is neutral. Neither good nor bad. I could see someone fall on the ground, and with my arm I could help them up and raise them up. That's a good thing to do. Another day I could lose my temper and smite someone, and that would be a bad thing. The same arm done the two things. So flesh and blood is neutral. It can be used for good or for bad. But the flesh principle is always bad. So says he in this context, he says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not a warfare in that sense that we, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. Well, no. Hardly that. No, he said, our enemies, he said, are a little more insidious than that. They are principalities and powers. That is spiritual wickedness. Evil spirits operating in an unseen world. their doings and workings may, of course, be manifested by people. Going back to the Second World War for a moment, when all those planes were coming over night after night and dropping their bombs, we weren't at war with the aeroplanes. We never declared war on the aeroplanes. You see, the problem was not the aeroplanes. The problem was the high command of the boys that were sending them over. And the plans they had. That they were the enemies. These aeroplanes were just the agents. And that's how it works out. Men and women can be just the agents. But the real enemy are the spiritual wickedness that's behind it, promoting all these things. And against the rulers, I think some would say that is the ruler, the single word there, going back to the devil himself, the ruler of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high place. So the battle scene is set. Here we are on the earth, known to those powers, and we are known to those powers. They are aware of all the Christians. They are aware of what's going on. They know when the gospel is being preached. They know when people are interested in the gospel. And these powers will, if they can, do all they can to oppose the work of God. The Lord Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? When the gospel was preached, he said, no sooner has the word been sown than, he says, the birds of the air come and snatch it away. And that's what happens. It's not coincidence that that happens. Not coincidence, you know, that someone walks out of the gospel tent and the phone rings and straight away they're up something else and all thoughts of the gospel have gone. That's not coincidence. That is spiritual powers actively working against God and seeking to undermine the workings of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever underestimate the subtlety and power of these beings. And that's what we're working against. Now, says God, I have got an armour for you to wear. And it seems as though it's a kind of a voluntary thing. You don't need to put it on. It says, take unto you. See, maybe some Christians don't bother to put it on. And that's why they fall. But here's an exhortation. Take it. It's there. Take it. Use it. Utilise it. Make full use of the provision there, and you will, says the scripture, be able to stand in the evil day. Now that is the day of battle. Not one specific day, but perhaps occasions through life when we appreciate that we're in the thick of the battle. It's not just an ordinary day. We feel and appreciate that we've got opposition. It's a day of battle. Within the war, you won't always have bad days like that, but there will be bad days, evil days, when you'll need to be able to stand and you'll need to draw heavily upon this armour that is there. Stand, there's an emphasis on standing, not advancing so much here, but just standing. Because most of this armour is defensive. We're not marching ahead and so on and taking the land by storm. We're just standing, holding our own, standing. Having your loins girt about with truth. Loins, of course, are the strongest part. The thighs and the thighs of a man is the strongest part. And if you're struck there, you'll likely fall over and very likely not be much use in the battle again. So he begins with there, the strong part of the body. He said, have your loins girt with truth. You'll have big difficulty doing that if you don't know the truth. Truth preserves. The truth of God preserves a man. If you know what you believe, and have convictions about it, in whatever area of truth is being attacked, you'll be able to stand. If you've got woolly thoughts about things, well, People will be able to sow doubts in your mind, and you read some questionable books and go, oh yeah, I might be right, that boy might be right there. And you can get led along different paths and so on. But if your loins are girt with truth, he said, that will be a big source of defence to you, so that you will be able to stand. Then he moves on to the breast. Well, of course, the breastplate is that which covers the heart, isn't it? Very important organs around this part of the body. If you lose the odd finger, you can manage without it, but you can't cope without these things in here. You're essential for life. And it's the breastplate of righteousness. I don't know what others make of this statement. I always took it to be practical righteousness. When I was reading the book last night, I said, no, it's not that. It's our righteous standing, our judicial standing as believers, made right, justified by faith. And it's that truth that secures and strengthens the heart and keeps us right around that area. Well, I could see the point there, but I'm still a little attracted to the idea that practical righteousness is something that will keep us and preserve us along the way also. But you may not need to distinguish them too much, because whatever God says we are positionally, we are intended to be that practically anyway. We'll never be perfectly, but we are intended always. God has made us holy, so he says, be ye holy. God has made us just, so there he says, be righteous. So those things really go together anyway. But they're the things that safeguard these vital organs around the chest area, where we know our heart and lungs and so on are located, and they need to be preserved very, very well with righteousness. A very sparse commodity in this world, isn't it? Righteousness. You look at the world and analyse the world at every level, from the bottom to the top, you'll see that righteousness is absent. Honesty and so on, and truthfulness is absent all along the way. But if we are girded with the breastplate of righteousness, well, that'll preserve the heart. Then he moves down to the feet. Strange how he flies about the body like this. Moves down to the feet. And here's another one. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's a strange armament for a soldier, isn't it? You'd thought he was shod with the boots of warfare. But no, it says with the gospel of peace. You see, as we advance, and we do walk then, we're not out to be aggressive. See, all the aggression and the aggravation comes from the other side. We approach the world not with the gospel of confrontation, but with the gospel of peace. Of course, they take it that way. They take it that we're confronting them, and they take it in a hostile way. But we don't do that. We have the gospel of peace that will bring peace to their souls. They will have peace with God. And if enough people get saved, they'll have peace with one another. So he says, you know, you're not there to make war. You're not there to stir up trouble. You're there to promote the gospel of peace. But you'll find that there'll be a lot of aggression come from the other side, and you'll need to defend yourself and defend your position with the gospel of peace. Above all, I don't think that means this is more important than anything, is what he's saying, that the shield of faith will be over and above the other things, because of course it's external, something you hold. And it's something, of course, unlike the other pieces of armament, it's something that you can move. If an arrow comes flying at you from that direction, well, you put the shield that way, and if it comes from that direction, you put it that way. So it's above all, it's very versatile piece of equipment. And what is it? It's the shield of faith. I believe, I might get criticized for saying this, some circles, but I think, you know, it's really the shield of the faith. I think there is an article in the text. The shield of the faith. You know, the faith, that means, that's not faith we have to believe things, but it's the things we believe in. The truth of God, the word of God, that which we believe in. And it's a shield. If we rightly appreciate the faith, it will protect us from the attacks. For example, if you've got incorrect views about God's future plans, and you take the view that the world's going to get better, you know, the preaching of the gospel is going to improve the world to an extent, you know, more, it'll improve. And you take a look at the world and see it not improve. That's out of line, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I think the Bible teaches me that the world is going to get better, and yet it's actually getting worse. But if you've got the shield of the faith, and know what you're talking about, you can say, it's no problem. What I see going on in the world, terrible as it is absolutely in accord with what the Bible said would happen. No problem. Evil men, wicked men and seducers shall get better and better. No, shall wax worse and worse. So, not a problem. The shield of faith protects us from those kind of doubts and attacks and other things too that may be cast at us. And then, the time's gone on quicker than I have tonight. Now then, he moves up to the head. That's a very important area, isn't it? The head. He says you need to wear your helmet. Big thing today, isn't it, wearing helmets? You see these boys can hardly change a light bulb nowadays without an helmet on. And he says you need the helmet of salvation. See, the head is a very important thing. There are a number of apertures in the head that lead straight into the brain. Two ears, for example, two eyes. And these things need to be protected. You need to protect the mind. There's a battle today for the mind. The world wants to take over your mind. The world wants to govern almost the way you think. And the idea is, like it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, to put the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Babylonians into everybody so they're all just the same. And every PC idea has to be hammered out in front of children and teenagers and adults. And so, you know, society all thinks the same. We all like little tin soldiers now jumping out of the same box. And that's the way the world wants it to. So we need this helmet very, we need it. You know, the Roman helmet had pieces on that come over the ears. We need an helmet like that. Just a whole lot of things. You know, there used to be a preacher over in Ireland named Tommy Little, and he was seriously deaf. And he said, you know, he said it was one of the greatest blessings he had. The whole lot of nonsense and things he never got to hear of because he was deaf. Well, sometimes it's good to make yourselves deaf and not listen to all the world has to offer and what it has to pump into our minds through the ears. And likewise, you know, we need a visor sometimes to come down over the eyes. Because there's a whole lot of things out there that we'd be best never to see. The eye is a wonderful pupil. And things we see rest strongly in the mind for a long, long time. And if we never saw them, we'd never think about them. But see, once they've entered in, they're not easy to eradicate. So with this helmet, it's very, very important. See, in normal battle, the helmet is just sort of a one-sided thing. It keeps out that which is trying to get in, the bullets and the whatever. But this is a great element. It's the element of salvation. It not only keeps things out, but it also keeps things in. See, if you want to preserve the mind, dwell on salvation. Enjoy God's salvation every day. Thank God for it. Think about it. Consider it. Live in the good of it. May the mind be filled with thoughts of the cross and thoughts of Christ and thoughts of what he has done for us. And you know, if big thoughts and great thoughts like that fill the mind, you know, the trifling things that the world is trying to blow into our ears and eyes won't have too much attraction for us. But if we let our love for him grow cold, if we don't thank God daily for salvation, if the wonder of what God has done for us becomes just to the back of the mind, you know, it'll leave a lot of space for these other things to take over. And we shall become taken up with the trivia and trash of this world. And that will fill the mind, and we shall be running hither and thither to this and that and the other, taking an interest in all sorts of things which may not be wicked, but certainly not helpful or wholesome. And, gradually our effectiveness as Christians will get less and less and less. This is the old armour of God. And he speaks about a sword. Well, we haven't got time to talk about it. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not the Bible. It's what, not the word logos for the, it's the spoken word. In fact, what it really means is, it's the right word for the occasion. It is the Word of God of the Scripture, but it's not the old Bible in view there, but just one verse, just one statement. Just struck at the right time appropriately to the circumstances. Verse that comes to mind just when you need it. And the sharp edge of the Word of God does its work just right. Mind you, you'll have difficulty wielding that sword if you don't know these verses, because the Spirit of God won't miraculously bring them to your mind. He'll bring them to your mind if you've read them, but he won't just toss them into the mind ad lib. You'll need to be acquainted with the Scriptures so that you can use that sword just as necessary. I've had that experience, you know, when I've read the Scripture, and oh, I wish I'd known that verse was there the other day. It had just been the right word to quote on that occasion. We didn't know it, and we couldn't do it. But if we do, you see, we can just use the sword of the Spirit in those things. Now, our time has more than gone tonight. We trust God will bless our meditations.